Good morning. You're very welcome here this morning as we look at, as we continue to look into Leviticus. And we are in the section known as the Holiness Code. And we'll be looking at chapter 18 and 20 today. Now, if you've ever watched the film The Pirates of the Caribbean or any of those films, but especially the first one, someone brings up the pirate code, and it is supposedly a list of rules and regulations for pirates to live by. Now the situation decides whether you can bend or break the rules to your favor. I mean, after all, they're pirates, right? Well, God's rules and commandments and statutes are not guidelines to follow only if it works in your favor. God's rules are non-negotiable. Israel was to live separately from the world, living a holy life, and the laws in Leviticus relate directly to the theme of holiness. Now, the main topic of holiness is summarized in chapter 19, verse 2, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Israel's holiness is reflected in the way it lives, and if Israel is holy, it lives under Yahweh's reign and rule. Now, understanding the laws in terms of holiness helps us understand the specific instructions given to Israel. And so, as we look at chapters 18 to 20, 18, 19, and 20 is a section that deals with relationships, and we'll cover that in 2 weeks, this week and next week. This week we'll only look at chapter 18 and most of 20, and next week we'll look at chapter 19 and in a few verses from chapter 20 that go with it. Now let me start out just by reading. I'll read some scripture throughout. We're not going to read every verse this morning. We'll refer to most of it. But I'll just read a few verses to start. Chapter 18, verses 1 to 5. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Now these first five verses are basically a preamble for these last 10 chapters. There's nothing specific mentioned here, but it's all in general terms. God gave them a command of what not to do, and a command of what they shall do, and a blessing for doing so. Now God starts by reminding Israel of his relationship with him. I am the Lord your God. Now that should be enough, right? That should be enough for Israel to desire a life of holiness. Yet God reminds them five times in this chapter, I am the Lord your God, and it is not just that I am the Lord or I am God, but I am the Lord your God. God created them as his people. They are his and he is their God. Now, if they have forgotten, then God reminds them of two things. God brought them out of Egypt, out of the bondage of slavery, and he is leading them into Canaan, the land that he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He freed them from slavery, and he was leading them to a land that he had reserved for them. So not only did he remind them of their relationship with him, or how he was leading them from slavery to freedom, but he instructed them to not bring the uncleanness of Egypt along with them, and do not follow in the ways of the people in Canaan, and the ways that the Canaan people in Canaan live. Neither place was holy. So don't bring what there was in Egypt with you, and don't take on what is in Canaan when you get there. The people of Egypt and the cultures living in Canaan were pagan. Israel was to follow God's rules and statutes and to walk in them. Now, what does that walk in them mean? Well, Psalm 1:1-2 tells us that the man is blessed who does not walk according to the wisdom of the world, but walks in delight or delights in God's laws. Psalm 15 tells us that the man who can dwell with God will walk blamelessly and do what's right. In Ephesians 4:5, Paul wrote that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ, not to walk as the Gentiles or the world as they walk, but to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So to walk in them means that God's laws and truths are our way of life. We don't follow them to tick the box and say we're good little Christians, but that they are a normal part of our lives and we cannot imagine living in any other way. That is what this holiness code section is all about. God was showing Israel how not to live based on the pagan and ungodly cultures around them, surrounding them. Israel was to set an example so that the foreigner and sojourner living among them would want to worship the true God with them. The promise and the blessing is that if a person does them, then they shall live by them, meaning God's laws become parts of their everyday life and they will be blessed by the Lord. Now let me read a few more verses from chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 6 and 7 and then 17 to 25. So verses 6 and 7 say, "None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother, and she is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness." And then 17 to 25. "You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter, and you shall not take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are relatives. It is depravity. And you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive. You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal or so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. Do not make yourself unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." We live in a sex-obsessed and sex-saturated society. And sex is the theme on TV and the internet, movies, books, music. The term sex sells has been the theme for advertising for decades. One quote from the Victorian age, or during the Victorian age, 19th century Britain had a reputation for conservative views of sexuality. And one man wrote that the Victorians pretended sex did not exist. The moderns pretended that nothing else exists. The 1960s and 70s had the free love movement, and society has moved from obsessed to the perverted. And Paul dealt with this in his letters to the churches in Rome and Corinth. The reason was that both churches were either dealing with these sins within the church, or they had been in those lifestyles before they became Christians. And Paul wrote in Romans 1:24-25, "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now that creature that Paul referred to is man himself. Man served and worshipped man rather than the Creator. There is nothing new under the sun. I mean, Genesis 6:5 tells us that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the world, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then twice in Judges, including the last verse of the book, man continued to do what was right in his own eyes. And Paul would write in Romans 3, and it's verses 10 to 18, but I'm only going to read the first two, 10 and 11, and the last verse, 18. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, there's nothing positive to say about man in these verses, and there are many more that I could share. I mean, the reason behind all of these negative verses about man's character is that without God, this is a true depiction of man. Self-serving, prideful, arrogant, without morals or ethics. And this is why God needed to provide rules and commandments for Israel to follow, so that they would live holy lives apart from the unholiness of the world around them. Now, when you look in chapter 18, verses 6 to 18, provides a long list of family sexual relationships to avoid. And this included the wives and husbands who are married into the family. So the in-laws, son-in-law, brother-in-law. Since they were now part of the family unit and considered your flesh and blood, then they were off limits. One relationship that you might notice not mentioned was between the father and daughter, but since this was already accepted as an illicit relationship and off limits from Genesis 19, it was not listed here. God didn't think it should have to be listed here. It's already been said. Verse 17 says, they are relatives. It is a depravity. It is a wicked and immoral. It is wicked and immoral to engage in these illicit sexual relationships that are listed here. Now, verses 19 to 23 list non-family relationships that are considered an abomination and perversion. These were stronger terms to show that the natural order of how God created man was being perverted. It means a confusion of the natural order of things, and is the same word that God, when God, it's the same word used when God confused the languages as men were building the Tower of Babel. Now, there's four relationships listed here, besides a couple of or the reason to not have sexual relations during a women's menstrual period. But the four relationships listed are adultery, child sacrifice, which isn't really a relationship, but it's a situation, homosexuality, and bestiality. These relationships and situations are mentioned in other portions of Scripture that support this. And people of today say that these are old and archaic laws, but not applicable today. They're just using that as an excuse. These are moral laws based on the natural order of God's creation. And these are not based on the ceremonial laws the offerings and gifts of sacrifices. This is based on God's creation. These were before the ceremonial laws. God created man and woman, and God created sex. God created sex for our pleasure and to populate the earth. And any relationship outside of a marriage relationship between a man and a woman cannot fulfill that commandment. So whatever your views are on the subject, the truth is based on God's creation and design. Now, what reasoning did God give? Well, verses 24 and 25 tell us that the people who were living in Canaan were doing all of these things. They were unclean, and the land was unclean due to their sexual sins. God gives the land of Canaan a human characteristic. The sins of the people are so repulsive that the land wants to vomit them out. Now, that's a crude and graphic description of how, to show how reviled God is towards people when they corrupt his creation. Romans 1, verses 26 and 27 also shows the perverted thinking of man. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. God will judge all men for their sin, whether it is divorce, adultery, pedophilia, or homosexuality. Now let me read a few verses in chapter 20, verses 9 to 11. That says, "For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood is upon him. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." Now, I've had three friends, one of which was a close friend, that died of AIDS. All were Christians, and each one had decided to follow their own authority and not God's authority. Each made mistakes, and they paid for their mistakes with their lives. Each one had testimonies of salvation. Each one were involved in church ministry, and each one sinned. And I'm not defending them, nor am I excusing them. I do expect to see them in heaven. I mean, God's grace is freely given to those who believe, and nothing can snatch them out of his hand. No sin is greater than God's grace. God's grace is greater than all our sin. And that's in chapter 20, the God's list of punishments for sexual sin range from death to excommunication to being childless. Adultery was death. Homosexuality was death. Certain illicit familial relationships was death. Bestiality was death to both the man and the animal, the person and the animal. Other illicit familial relationships, being excommunicated from the camp and to be childless. Now, that last act was obviously something only God could do. It was not for man to do. All of these actions dishonor God. One commentator said that if a man broke such a law, he does so knowing the consequences and therefore cannot object to the penalty imposed. Well, Paul would continue to write in Romans 1, 28 to 32, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Now, as far as punishment and judgment to go today, anything that's illegal is punished by the courts and legal systems. Murder, incest, pedophilia, and any other sort of sex crimes that are governed by law should be held to the full extent of the law. We're not going around stoning someone. God gave the structure for government authority and for moral laws, and each country has their own regulations. But ultimately, any punishment and judgment are for God to decide. But what does God want from us? So it all boils down to God saying, keep my statutes. Follow my rules. Do as I have instructed you to do. Let's read what he said in the end of chapter 18, verses 26 to 30. Says, but you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you, for the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. In the last few verses of chapter 20, 22 to 26. And you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nations that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. I mean, how often have we said that to our kids? Don't do this. Do this. We're not going to tell them to do something that will harm them. We want what is best for them. God wants what is best, what is ideal, what is better than we could ever think or desire. I mean, God's ways are the best ways. He commands holiness from us because he is holy. And he knows that we are sinners and we will not be able to live up to those standards. And that is where grace comes into play. God's grace is greater than all our sins. God wants us to desire to live holy lives. The rules and commandments are not there to be a checklist. They're not like the pirate code. It's the holiness code. It's God's code. God's word and promises need to be our second nature. We should desire to live for the Lord, to live for Christ. God does not want us to living like the world lives. Don't you remember that earlier quote? The thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. That's about as bad as it can get. Now, several times in these verses at the end of chapter 18 and 20, God said, follow my rules. And this basically means follow me. And several times God said to not follow the ways of the world. Why? Because their ways are unclean. They are abominations. They are detestable. God used the illustration a few more times of the land so disgusted by the uncleanness of the people that it wants to vomit them out from its mouth. And have you ever tasted something so vile that you immediately just want to spit it out? That's the visual aid that God was giving them. And that visual is for us as well. There is a blessing that God wanted to give to his people. He wanted them to live in the land that he had set aside for them. Canaan was the perfect land for God's people, Israel. God always described it as a land flowing with milk and honey. That represented abundant provision. The land was good for growing crops and for pasturing animals. When they go into the land, God wanted them to purge out everything that was detestable and unclean. The ultimate goal is in chapter 20, verse 26. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. God is a jealous God, and he wants his people to live holy lives, worshiping God and God alone. So what does this mean for us today? Well, the same basic truth for Israel is the same for us. We are to live holy lives separate from the world, and that includes the sexual relationships in the lives of Christians. If people professing to be Christians and active in the church are living the same lifestyle as people outside the church, then why are we here? And to live holy lives means we need to submit to God's authority. Now, when you need advice, then who do you listen to? Who do you go to for an opinion about a situation? First, you could ignore everyone and God and rely on your own wisdom. Well, that rarely works and usually fails because we do not have all the facts, nor do we have a solution that someone else might see. That's an arrogant position that we take when we ignore everyone else. Or you can take the opinion of the majority, and then that's okay if the majority are also followers of Christ and have your best interests in mind. But look around the world today. What's the majority opinion about abortion or same-sex marriage? That's a major issue because that majority thinking goes against the natural order of God's creation and against His laws. Or the third option, which is the best option, is to follow and obey God's truth. Psalm 119, verse 73 says, "Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." The psalmist admits freely that God is his creator and made him uniquely as he is. There is no mistake. He is not a mistake. And as the unique individual created by God, he asks for God to help him understand so that he can live holy as God is holy. And a big issue today is that people are confused or don't want to accept how they're made. They feel different, like they're someone else inside them. The thing for all of us to need to come to grips with is this: what is our identity in Christ? We need to remember that Christ loves us and gave himself for us. When we're talking about our salvation, he doesn't see a man or a woman. He doesn't see a Jew or a Gentile. He doesn't see someone rich or poor, healthy or sick. He sees a soul who is in dire need of saving. And when we are forgiven, we are alive in Christ. We are his children. He is our Savior, our Redeemer, our friend. Now, when he looks at me, he knows that I am a man born into sin and struggling my whole life. And he accepted me. He sees each one of us, knows each one of us. And he knows everything about us, even things that we don't know about ourselves. Sometimes I think Jesus would like to say to us, "I wish you could see yourself as I see you. You are a beautiful creation, made by me and fashioned by me, fashioned by my hand and in our image. You are mine and I love you." Well, besides God's opinion that matters, there are three truths about our relationships, like our relationship with God, that we can trust. We can trust our relationship with God. And first, God created us. He created man and woman to enjoy sex and to populate the earth and care for the earth. He created man and woman to be husband and wife. Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall love his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." To fulfill God's command, they can only be a man and a woman. It's just the biology of the thing. It's the only way it works, to fulfill God's command. Second, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are one in the Spirit with Christ. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth and pleading with them to avoid sexual impurity. Why? Because their body is not their own. 1 Corinthians 6:17-20 says, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And do you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." As believers in Christ, we were bought. We were purchased with his blood on the cross. And third, we can trust that God's word is true. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It doesn't matter about our opinion or the opinion of the majority. God's word is always true, and it cuts to the heart of the matter. And as the next verse says, there is no hiding from God, and we will all give an account. Yet how do we respond to what we have read and studied this morning? Because under the new law, under the new covenant, under Christ, we do not stone people to death. So what are we to do? We are to love them and share the love of Christ with them. Now, Caleb Kaltenbach was the lead pastor of a church in Southern California for many years and is now an associate pastor of another church, and he's the head of a group called Messy Grace. That's also the name of a book that he wrote. He was raised by three activist gay parents. His birth parents divorced when he was very young. They were both gay. Then he was raised by his birth mom and her partner. So he grew up with two moms. He freely admits that, and that's the only way he knows them, because he was so young. He grew up in the LGBTQ+ community and knew nothing different. He marched in the pride parades with his moms, and he remembers the Christians screaming insults at them and spraying urine on them. That was his introduction to Christianity. Not very pleasant. When he was in high school, some kids invited him to a Bible study. He expected to be verbally abused and bullied, but he wasn't, and he was actually ready to make fun of them and tell them what he thought of them, but that didn't happen. He became interested in the Bible and eventually became a Christian. Of course, I'm condensing his story greatly. It was not easy to tell his parents, yet his birth parents accepted Christ eventually through his testimony and witnessing to them. Now, his other mom died. And when she died, she was angry with him and angry with God. His ministry is to help the church community to reach out and show the love of Christ to the gay community that he grew up in without compromising theological foundations of the church. Now, I rarely mention a book in a sermon, but if you want to read more of his story, that's the name of the book. I can give it to you later in his name later if you want. As I was thinking about these chapters in Leviticus, about Caleb's ministry, because I have heard him preach a couple of times, he was really good, and about some issues in my extended family. I do have a cousin who is gay, and he married his partner earlier this year. I was thinking about Jesus and how he dealt with people. Now in John 4, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at the well. And during their conversation, Jesus tells her to go get her husband. And she said that she did not have a husband. Jesus told her that she spoke truth. She had five husbands, and the man that she was with was not her husband. So let's review her situation. She had had five divorces and currently in a sexual relationship with someone not her husband. So according to the law of Leviticus, the law of Moses, she should be stoned, and probably each of the men too. Jesus obviously knows the law because he, as God, wrote it. Well, the story is that she believed Jesus to be the Messiah, and she went and told others to come to Jesus. You can read that all in John 4. She was one of the first evangelists. In John 8, Pharisees brought a woman they say was caught in adultery. They threw her down before Jesus and reminded Jesus that the law of Moses commanded that she be stoned to death. And they taunted him by asking what he had to say about that. Now, of course, as I said earlier, Jesus being God, he knows the law because he wrote the law. And Jesus said, well, let he without sin cast the first stone. And of course they all left, and Jesus forgave the woman and told her to sin no more. In Luke 7, when Jesus was at the Pharisee's house for dinner, and a woman from the city, a sinner, knelt at his feet, a known sinner, knelt at his feet. She was washing his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. And then she would put perfume, costly perfume, on his feet. Most likely, since she was known as a sinner, she was a prostitute. What did Jesus do for her? Jesus knew everything about her. And he even said that she had many sins. Yet he forgave her sins instead of having her stoned to death, which would have been according to the law of Moses. We were not commanded to stone anyone. We are commanded to love one another. Love God and love people. And that is the correct order. When Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment, he replied in Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And this is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." See, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. Love. Love God. And love people. And you love people with God's love. We cannot love anyone truly without the love of God. And there's not time to read through 1 Corinthians 13 now, but I can't have any anger towards any people if I have God's love in my heart. We combat the falseness, the uncleanness of this world with the love of God. Love, God's love, is the opposite of pride. We must live holy lives through the love of Christ. Love is patient and is kind. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't brag. It is not proud. Love doesn't behave itself inappropriately. It doesn't seek its own way. Love is not provoked. Love takes no account of evil. Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. We share the truth, God's truth, in love, in God's love, to a lost and dying world. That's how we're supposed to respond. Let's pray.